explore the last of the historical books in the New Testament. The Gospels, of course, were the first four historical biographies of Jesus' life, each with a specific focus and a specific emphasis. The New Testament epistles are actually letters. They're not really historical narrative. They were sent to specific churches and specific individuals addressing particular theology or leadership issues or spiritual life issues. But the book of Acts is historical narrative of roughly the first three decades in the life of the New Testament church. It starts with its birth and then covers approximately the first 30 years. Without the book of Acts, we would be missing the essential connection between the theological foundation of the church and the practical functioning of the church. And Luke, though he only wrote two books, the Gospel of Luke, which we've already looked at, and today the book of Acts, while Paul wrote 13 books, the content of what Paul wrote is actually less than what Luke wrote. I've selected some highlights to focus on this morning, which is really kind of a fool's errand because the whole book is highlights. Everything in the book is really important, but we'll do our best. Let's pray as we get started. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might discover wonderful things out of your word. And to that end, we pray as we look through this book of Acts, give us insight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Before there's growth, there must be birth. And the church had to be born before it could grow. And the birth of the church is described in Acts chapter 2. But there's some important background in chapter 1, which I'd like to read, starting in verse 3 of chapter 1. After Jesus' suffering, he presented himself to the disciples and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So the disciples are all ready to start proclaiming the gospel. Jesus has come, he's taught, he's gone to the cross, he's died for the sins of the world, he's risen from the dead. They are ready. They're ready to proclaim it right now, today. But Jesus tells them to wait. They'll need something very important before they begin their ministry. Verse 8 of chapter 1. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The Holy Spirit they were waiting for comes in chapter 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." So the church was born when the Spirit of God came. But we need to understand that there were true believers long before this. There were true believers from the beginning back to Abraham and way before him. But this marked the day when believers in Christ would be indwelled by the Holy Spirit from the moment of belief. This was brand new. This had never happened before. And after this amazing thing happened, Peter preached the first sermon in the history of the church. Now, he said lots of things, but these three things are especially crucial. In chapter 2, verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." in verse 21. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What he wants people to understand is that salvation comes, first of all, by believing in Jesus, but it's whether one is Jewish or Gentile. The good news is now for everyone. It's for anyone who believes. Verse 41, those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their numbers that day. It was a very fruitful first day of church, because about 3,000 new believers were added to it. Soon after this, Peter performs a miracle by healing a disabled beggar near the temple. And after that, he preaches another sermon. Chapter 3, verse 11. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them on the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." But the religious leaders are not any too happy with Peter's actions and his preaching. We see this in chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, Peter and John were dragged before the Sanhedrin, that's the religious law court of Israel, and the Sanhedrin commands Peter and John to stop preaching in Jesus' name. It's just that simple. Stop preaching in Jesus' name and stop right now. Don't do it anymore. Verse 19, but Peter and John replied to the Sanhedrin, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." In chapter 5, the apostles continue to preach, and they are thrown into jail again. But during the night, an angel comes and delivers them, which is really the content of the spiritual we just heard, that very occasion. And the next day, when the officers are sent to bring Peter and John before the Sanhedrin for trial, they find that they're not there, and they're back in the temple preaching again. They apparently don't get it yet. Verse 27, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. He says, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But there was a man named Gamaliel, who was a respected rabbi, and he talked them out of putting Peter and John to death. He reasoned that if this movement is not of God, it will die a natural death. We don't have to do anything. It will just die on its own. So we'll just leave them alone. If it is of God, then the last thing we want to do is be fighting against God. So the apostles were released. In chapter 6, they choose 7 men, deacons, who would have a very select ministry, and among the chosen was a man named Stephen. In chapter 7, we read about Stephen's arrest by the Sanhedrin, for preaching. And he gives his testimony before them. And they respond to his testimony with Stephen's martyrdom. He's put to death. So Stephen becomes the first martyr in church history. And of course, there would be many more after him. In chapter 8, after Stephen's execution, the persecution of the church picks up steam. Verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. In chapter 9, fortunately, we have Paul's conversion. One of the rare cases in all of Scripture where a person comes to faith in Christ not as a result of someone sharing the gospel with them or they're reading the gospel, but this conversion came direct from heaven. And that's probably because that's the only way Paul would have been reached. He was a hard nut to crack, so God had to deal with him directly. Now, Saul was a brilliant, highly educated Pharisee. He was advancing rapidly as a respected and influential rabbi. Saul was not a bad man, as we might typically think of a bad man. Saul loved God. Saul was committed to the covenant that God had established through Moses. Saul kept the law of God almost flawlessly. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And he finds this out on the road to Damascus. So Saul is converted. God changes his name to Paul. And Paul would go on to become the most influential and the greatest leader in the church in the first century, and probably any century. Up until now, the gospel is being preached to Jewish people, and many of them are responding in faith. But in chapter 10, all of this changes. Verse 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion. He and his family were devout and God-fearing. That meant they were Gentiles who really kind of bought into the whole faith of Israel, even though they weren't Jewish. They were still sympathetic to Judaism. And Cornelius had a vision in which he was commanded by an angel in this vision to travel to a city and find a man there named Peter and bring him back and listen to what he had to say. So at the same time, Peter also received a vision that there's this man who's going to come looking for him, and he should go with this man and speak to him. And in this same vision, it became very clear to Peter that God was going to begin saving Gentiles. And this would have been no easy sell for Peter or for any Jewish people. So Peter shares with Cornelius and his family in verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. They could hardly even fathom the idea that the God of Abraham was now saving Gentiles. So Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and there he is taken to task by the believers for preaching the gospel to a Gentile. You did what? You preached the gospel to a Gentile? Peter, what were you thinking? So he explains to the Jerusalem church what had happened with Cornelius. Verse 17 of chapter 11. So if God gave them the same gift that is Gentiles. He gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Chapter 12, Peter's put in prison again and miraculously delivered again. Chapter 13, the church in Antioch, that's Syria, commissions Paul and Barnabas for their first missionary journey. Paul is around 44 years old at this time. He's been converted for about 14 years. First journey takes Paul and Barnabas to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Throughout the region, they preached, and people responded to the gospel. In chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council is held, where Paul and James are the key spokesmen. Now, the Jerusalem Council was held because there was this uproar and upheaval about Gentiles becoming Christians. It didn't make any sense to them. And they had this council where it would be determined once and for all how Gentiles were to be seen in God's total program. The council decides that a Gentile does not need to become a Jew to become a Christian, which is what they thought. That God accepts believing Gentiles just as they are. It's one of the most important church meetings ever held. It's certainly probably the most productive church meeting that was ever held. Moving right along, chapters 16 through 18, Paul embarks on his second missionary journey. He visits Galatia, Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, Athens, Corinth. He preaches, he plants churches, he appoints leaders. Paul's third missionary journey is described in chapters 18 through 21. He visits Galatia, Ephesus, Greece, and many other places. In chapter 23, there's a plot to kill Paul while he's in transit. It's an ambush set up for him, but they find out about the plot, and Paul's life is spared. From chapters 21 to 26, Paul faces serious pushback from the authorities as a result of his preaching, including the Sanhedrin, the governors Felix and Festus, and King Agrippa. In chapter 26, Paul appeals his case to Caesar, forcing the Roman government to transport him to Rome. Now, you remember, Paul wanted to go to Rome, right? It was his plan to go to Rome. And so he's going to get to go to Rome, all expenses paid by the Roman government. But this was not the way he expected to get there as a prisoner of the Roman government. Luke, who wrote Acts, is on the voyage to Rome with Paul, so he gives us an eyewitness account of the journey, which was harrowing, to say the least. The plan was to make some short voyages initially and then board a larger cargo ship bound for Rome. Now, they didn't have cruise ships in those days. They didn't really have passenger ships in those days. So if someone wanted to travel by sea, they traveled on a cargo ship. That's the way it was done. So the ship set sail with the crew and a number of prisoners on board. These are prisoners going to Rome to stand trial, and Paul was one of these prisoners traveling. Slightly less than 300 on the ship. They would sail on a grain ship, carried huge amounts of grain to Rome, and it was a common vessel on the Mediterranean in those days. While skirting the south shore of Crete, the ship was caught in a violent northeast wind that drove the ship out to sea. After 2 weeks of a relentless storm that would not die, they couldn't even eat for just trying to save the ship. After this point, the crew loses all hope of being saved. They were convinced they were going down in this storm. But they actually shipwrecked on an island called Malta, small island between Sicily and North Africa. And right after they landed, they encounter these native islanders. The good news is that they were friendly native islanders. They didn't eat Paul and Luke and the other members of the crew. But right after they land, Paul is bitten by a poisonous viper on his arm. This snake clings to his arm, and the natives then assume that karma has caught up with Paul. Paul's a prisoner, he's a criminal, and they go, oh, well, he escaped the ocean, but now the gods have gotten back at him with this poisonous viper. So they figured Paul was getting what he was due. But they're convinced he's going to fall over dead in just a moment. But instead, Paul shakes the snake off, and he lives. So now the natives want to declare him a god. So he goes from a condemned criminal to a god. Paul stays the winter, ministering to the natives. He heals a number of people. He preaches the gospel, all in a day's work for Paul. In the spring, they set sail for Sicily, about 300 miles by sea, and Paul eventually makes his way to Rome on land, and there he's greeted by the believers in Rome. Now, this isn't surprising to us, because you remember that Paul wrote the believers in Rome a letter. Remember that letter? It was called the Letter to the Romans. And he'd written it several years before. And if you'll recall, when he closed that letter, he said, I desire to come and see you in Rome when I'm on my way to Spain. So, they're expecting Paul. Sort of. Paul's under house arrest for several years, chained to a Roman soldier, but he's still able to write. Fortunately for us, he wrote the prison epistles, so we have those. He was able to visit people and minister and be ministered to himself. The story of Paul's journey to Rome makes for fascinating reading, just so you know. Now, the book of Acts ends seemingly abruptly. We don't really know why this is. Scholars reason that if Paul was released from prison, then Luke would have surely told us that he was released, but he doesn't say anything about it. But maybe Luke was going to write about it, but he was unable to for whatever reason. Some claim that Paul was freed from his imprisonment, and he traveled and he preached, and he even made it to Spain. There are stories that he did. But what we do know with great certainty is that Paul was later beheaded under that madman Nero's persecution of the church. Couple of things as we close. The first one is that we should understand from the historical record in the book of Acts the distinction between the work of the Spirit of God and the work of the servants of God. The power behind the growth of a church is the Holy Spirit. There's no question about that. That's why Jesus said, wait until the Holy Spirit comes, because the Holy Spirit will provide the power that you need to do ministry. Without God's Spirit, there's no spiritual power behind the gospel. But without human agents proclaiming the gospel and doing the nitty-gritty missions and ministry work, the power of the Spirit would never be actualized. It would just be potential. God's work is done through His power and through His servants. It's both. The gospel is only potential power to transform unless it's proclaimed to those who need to hear it. It's very important to keep those distinct. The reason I entitled the sermon Adventures with Peter and Paul is because the book of Acts revolves around the ministry of these two men. There's almost nothing that happens in the book of Acts that isn't centered around the ministry of Peter and Paul. That said, without the Spirit of God empowering them and their message, their willingness would have been fruitless. We need both God's sovereign power and we need our obedient service for the ministry purposes of God to be realized. The second thing and last that we should take with us from this book is that Paul's proclamation of the gospel is met with mixed responses. You look through the book, and the responses are mixed. Some received it enthusiastically and believed it immediately. As soon as they heard it, they believed, and they were saved. Others decided to think about it, and they did think about it. And later, they either accepted it or they rejected it. Some were openly hostile to the gospel, and they rejected it completely. They wanted nothing to do with it. Still others were violent with the gospel, and they wanted Paul and any who preached it to be dead. We too can expect mixed responses to our faith and to our sharing of our faith. This hasn't changed a bit since the birth of the church 2,000 years ago. The good news is that the good news is still good news. And it's good news because by embracing it, it results in forgiveness of sins, in a relationship with a living God, and eternal life in Him. It's worth hearing. It's worth knowing. It's worth telling. And it's worth believing. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the book of Acts that gives us an historical account of those first few decades in the life of the church, where we see people that were committed to the good news, not only to the point of proclaiming it, but even risking their lives to do it, and some giving up their lives to do it. To see how the church expanded and grew so rapidly as your Spirit came and empowered those who would share that good news. We're so grateful for men like Peter and Paul and Stephen and James and those who played such a critical and pivotal role in those early days of the church. We're especially grateful for Paul, not only for his travels and his bold proclamation of the gospel, but for his letters, which give us such a clear understanding of the Christian faith. So we're grateful for this book, grateful that we have it, that we can read it in our own language. We can learn from it, we can grow from it, we can be challenged by it. And we pray all those things would happen as we commit to our reading and study of it. In Jesus' name, amen.